Looking this evening at our continuation, in fact the finishing of our studies on the Holy Spirit, finishing pneumatology, and next week looking at the subject of dispensations, looking at tonight the Holy Spirit, the other ministries of the Holy Spirit that we haven't looked at in depth, and these will be just a quick overview of the ministries of the Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the guiding ministry of the Spirit, the Spirit's ministry in assuring us of salvation, the ministry of the Spirit in prayer, and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit in giving us gifts. This will just complete the study of the Spirit in the life of the believer, and it will be a very brief overview, but there is a very good chapter in Ryrie covering these ministries, and you'll be able to do some more study in that area. All these aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry have very practical results in our life, as we've seen from the other major studies we've done in this area. And we've also seen that these results of the Spirit's work are the things that we're to look for when we're choosing church offices and also when we're choosing friends. One of the things that I hope you realize now is that the filling of the Spirit, and therefore the result of the filling of the Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, are the tests that the Lord Jesus Christ gives for assessing the character of Christians. And these are major tests, major means of testing for friendship and for responsibility within the church. If you're smart as a believer, you will have Christian friends who manifest the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their life. Any Christian is not good enough, as it were, any old Christian is not good enough to have as a close friend. Someone who you're really going to draw close to and someone who you are going to draw spiritual strength and refreshment from will be someone with the fruits of the Spirit in their life. There are a lot of young believers who get foolish at this point, and it's advisable as a minister to warn your young people's group of this at least once a year. Not all Christians can be trusted. Not all Christians can be trusted because they may be out of fellowship, may be carnal most of the time. And in some cases, a believer can be worse or more dangerous than an unbeliever because they're unpredictable. You don't know what they're going to do next. So the fruit of the Spirit is one of the key things we've seen as a test for a Christian's character and maturity. We move on now to see some of the other things which will indicate to you the status of the believers that you are involved with and whether you can depend on them completely or not. Now, people who are not heeding the Spirit, not walking with the Spirit, not using the assets that the Holy Spirit provides, are not going to be fit believers to hold office in the church, nor are they going to be competent to serve the Lord in any real capacity at all. And if you're organizing or involved with a witnessing team, if you're organizing a singing group, we've had a singing group out here this evening, if you're organizing a Bible school, a Sunday school, a ladies' missionary fellowship, no matter what you're involved with, if you have Christians in that group who are not walking in the Spirit, who are not habitually filled with the Holy Spirit, you have got problems in your group. And if you're not smart enough to see it, you've got real trouble around the corner. So the ministries of the Holy Spirit are the key things in a church. You must be looking for them. And you must be, if you're a minister, encouraging the ministry of the Spirit in the lives of believers by teaching the Word. And I've been stressing this the last few weeks, and at this point I'm summing the whole thing up with one last hit. Now, I'm pushing this because God is only interested in what the Holy Spirit can do in believers' lives. God is not interested in what you can do for Him in your own strength. It has no value as far as God is concerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells you that. It's wood, hay, and stubble. If you are doing great things for God in your own strength, it's of no value from God's viewpoint.
The only Christian service that is of value from God's viewpoint, is service done under the ministry of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit, the guiding of the Spirit, and using the gifts that the Spirit has given. If you lack the Holy Spirit's activity in the church, you have a power problem which will not be rectified no matter what you do. Now, you can turn your church into a very efficient social club, but you will never be what God wants you to be without the ministries of the Holy Spirit. So having gone this far, let us bow before our Lord and commit ourselves to the study of God's word and the teaching ministry of the Spirit. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks and praise that we can gather before you this night and study your word. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon us, that we might have your word enlightened to us, that we might understand it, be strengthened by it, be convicted by it, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Now, we're looking at the five ministries of the Spirit: teaching, guiding, assuring, prayer, and giving gifts. So let's look at the first, teaching. We won't go to John 16, 8 through 15, which we could. We'll go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. Of course, this is a commentary on John 16, which refers to the teaching ministry of the Spirit. But here we have a commentary on another aspect. These things, John says in verse 26, have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, ye may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's very important that John ends this little passage here by reminding us of the importance of fellowship, of abiding in Christ. So verse 28 is talking about fellowship, dealing with sin. So we go straight back to 1 John 1:9 and pick up the context there. But the anointing that he's talking about in verse 27 is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Spirit. And John says, you don't need me to teach you. You have a teacher within, the Spirit. He is the one who's going to lead you into all truth. And you can see the echoes there of John chapter 16 coming through loud and clear. There's no lie in the Spirit's work, but you must be careful because there are seducers about, verse 26. And this is the point that John is bringing across. If a believer is not being taught by the Holy Spirit, you can guarantee that he will be being taught by the unholy spirits. There are evil people about who are pushing Satan's policy, the policy of evil spirits. And John is saying here, be careful. As a believer, you must be diligent. You must allow the Spirit to teach you. You must feed on God's word. You must draw on this inner anointing that you have, that the truth might be clear to you, so that you are not seduced. How is someone seduced in any sphere of life? A person is seduced because they are fooled about the real reality of what is going on. How is a person seduced? They are seduced because someone fools them about what really is happening and leads them, as it were, away from the truth. And John says that will not happen if the Spirit is teaching you. The solution to seduction is utilizing the indwelling Spirit to teach you the truth. The key to this process is abiding in Christ, staying in fellowship. So you see, John ties the two concepts together. Deal with sin in your life. Stay in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the Holy Spirit teach you, and therefore you will be protected against those who would seduce you from the truth. Now, human teachers are important. John isn't deprecating human teachers here. After all, that's what he's doing in 1 John. He's teaching. But John recognized that what he was doing was secondary to what the Holy Spirit would do with these words. John was communicating truth as the Spirit had given him the truth. And John knew that as he wrote it down, the Spirit would take it in the lives of believers and use it. That the man is the means of communication, the Spirit is the dynamic force of Bible teaching. And if you as a Bible teacher forget that, you're in trouble. When you go out to teach God's Word, if you go out in your own strength, you're going to fail. Because it's not you that matters. It's the work of the Spirit through God's Word, which hopefully you're teaching. So John reminds us of all these concepts here. The Spirit is the teacher of believers. The second area we can look at very quickly, once again, is the area of guidance. If you turn back to John chapter 8, one of the things that a lot of Christians get confused over, and one of the things that will tie you up as a minister in counselling, is the subject of guidance. People will want to come and will be banging down your door every week, asking you to help them with some problem they've got regarding guidance. Now, what does the Lord want me to do? Now, guidance doesn't come out of a vacuum. Guidance comes in a context, and of course the context for the guidance or the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit is the fellowship that you have with Christ, the teaching ministry of the Spirit, and your own spiritual growth. All these things are involved as part of guidance. Let's pick up the context in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raiseth up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of your body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit also itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now that was quite a long passage, and keep your Bibles open at John chapter 8. But the point is in the context here of leading, guiding. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, what's going on? Well, the context from verse 9, probably we can pick it up, and that is dealing with the problems of sin, dealing with the flesh, dealing with temptation. All these things are involved in the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, dealing with sin, fellowship. So Paul starts his discussion of guidance, which he's going to move on to in 14 and 16, by talking about dealing with sin. Why? Well, because if you're not dealing with sin in your life, you can't be guided by the Holy Spirit, because he is the Holy Spirit. And if there is sin in your life, the Spirit is grieved and quenched. He can't guide you. And so one of the first things in guidance to realize is that it depends on fellowship. It depends on holiness of life. Now, being led, being guided by the Spirit is one of the signs of sonship. And it can be done two ways, by the ear or by the eye and the voice. Now, why do I say that? Well, by the ear. You know, have you ever been led by the ear? Someone grabs your ear and pulls you along by it. As a child, sometimes it may have happened. And you can be guided by God that way, by discipline. You can blunder into things you shouldn't, and the Lord can spank you. So you can be under Hebrews chapter 12, divine discipline. That's one way to be guided. It's obviously not the preferred way. Or the Lord can guide you, as it were, by his eye and voice. You can be listening to God. You can be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You can catch, as it were, the glimpse in the Lord's eye and tell. Now, what do I mean by that? You're not going to get a vision in the night of the Lord, and he's not going to wink at you, and you're going to know, well, it was his left eye that winked, so I better take the one over there or the right. Now, I'm saying this, you're smiling, but look, you will be amazed at the nutters that will come to you with this sort of thing. Now, this is not what's involved. What do you mean by a look of the eye? It means that you've got to know the Lord Jesus Christ so well, you know his policy. How do you know his policy? You know his word. When you are saturated with God's word, when his word is your thoughts, when your mind is saturated in doctrine, you are, as it were, looking into the eye of the Lord. You are seeing what he wants. You are understanding what is important. Every decision you make is made in the context of eternity. And that's listening to the ear, or sorry, listening to the voice, looking at the eye of the Lord. It's the closeness of your fellowship which is going to determine how easy or hard it is going to be for the Lord to guide you, and whether it's going to be an enjoyable experience for you or a difficult, trying and painful experience. Many Christians blunder from one thing to the other. The only way the Lord can guide them is by closing doors and having them bang their heads into them. Whereas the alternative is the believer prayerfully walking with the Lord, knowing God's word and applying it in every situation, and by applying God's word in each situation, seeing what doctrine shows to be the right choice. What is the Lord's policy in this matter? What is important to you in the context of eternity? What should I do? And making the decision on that basis. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Thy word is a light unto my feet, a lamp to my path." And the Hebrew words there are for little lights, not for floodlights. That's a little, it's a burning branch that's pictured. It's like a torch today. You can only see what you need to see. That's the next place to put your feet. That's what Psalm 119, verse 105 is saying. God's word will show you where to put your feet next. Don't expect it to give you a fantastic vision of what's coming in the future. I don't find any of the disciples having such a vision. Now, Paul knew early in his ministry that the Lord wanted him to go west. But I don't find any indication in Acts that Paul knew what he was going to be doing years in advance. He knew what the Lord wanted him to be doing now, and he was doing it, and he made intelligent plans for what he was to do in the next few months, where he was going to spend the winter, where his next goal was, within the plan the Lord had given him. But he didn't know what was going to happen in 5 years' time, and it never worried Paul. And it shouldn't worry you. The Lord will show you what you need to know when you need to know it. And I'm not saying this to you from the top of my head, because right at this moment, there are quite a few major things in my life that I don't know the answer to. Within 1 month, I've got to start a new job. But I don't know any details about it at all. I don't know where the Lord really wants me to be. Now, do I look worried about it? No, because I've learned in the past to practice this passage. God's word shows you what you should be doing in the time you need to make the decision. And as far as you're concerned, it may be last minute, but it's always in the Lord's time. And before you have to lift your foot up and put it down, the light will shine on the place he wants you to put your feet. Relax. Get used to it. Walk with him. You see, that's the principle that John's bringing out, that Paul's bringing out. If you walk close to him, it's no big problem. that you can't see too far ahead, because you're walking with the Lord. You're not going to stumble, because He is with you. You see, it's fellowship that's important. So, I don't know where I'm going to get money from in the next month. There's 130,000 people out of work. In Auckland, there are 200 jobs, apparently, for 40 or 50,000 unemployed. But I've got to find a job. Now, what do? Panic? No, I trust the Lord. And I follow the things that have crossed my path and look at them and assess them and move out as I'm guided by Him. And I keep relaxed. I keep walking close to Him. Now, this is the normal Christian life. Now, God doesn't set you up like a clockwork toy and off you go merrily on a course that's never going to change. If you have a life like that, it's a life that can't be guided. You've got to be listening to the Lord. You've got to be ready to change, and you've got to be ready to face crises. Like, where do we live? Where do I work? What do I do next? How do you face that? You face it prayerfully, and you face it in God's Word, in fellowship and in doctrine. You make sure there's nothing between you and God by way of sin, and you make sure that you are feeding on God's Word and growing spiritually as you have to make the choice. Now, in Acts chapter 11, there's a very, very good indication of guidance. We won't look at it because it's quite a large passage, but you see the disciples being guided in Acts chapter 11 through prayer. In verse 5, you see them thinking about what is the common sense thing to do in the context of eternity, in the context of their immediate situation. So that it's guided by thought, by rationality. They're guided by the Word of God, verses 10 and 16. They're guided by providential circumstances. Things happen at the right time, and they say, this is the Lord allowing things to happen. There's a point in this, verse 11. They're guided through the filling of the Spirit. They're in the filling of the Spirit, verse 12. They're guided through fellowship with others and other people's ideas, which are shared under the filling of the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. So you see, all these things are brought together in Acts chapter 11, and you see believers in a difficult situation being guided. So that's the place to go. You can also look at the Bible topic book, volume 1, page 40. And the topic there is divine guidance. So guidance is a very important area. It's an area that you should have your own doctrine written out on, make your own notes, because that is one of your big counselling areas in the ministry. People will want to come and talk to you about guidance, and you've got to be able to sit down with somebody and take them through those steps that I've taken you through very quickly. Of course, you'll have a bit more time with that person, hopefully, and go through the important points. Of course, what are they again? Fellowship. Doctrine, common sense, thought, and prayer, and being open to the Lord by walking close to Him. Walk in the Spirit. Now, the third area of the Holy Spirit's activity is in the area of assurance. Once again, we are in Romans chapter 8, which is why I ask you to hold the place open. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, notice that the assurance is not something that can be separated from the other ministries of the Spirit, but rather it's the mental attitude that results, if you like, from experiencing all the other ministries of the Spirit. So as you're filled with the Spirit, as you're being taught by the Spirit, as you're being guided by the Spirit, so you are assured of your salvation and you're given comfort within. This is one of the things that becomes more and more meaningful to you as you mature in the Christian faith. I think of the first few years that I was a believer. It's interesting that I had my old Bible out here tonight, the Bible that I received shortly after I accepted the Lord as Saviour. And it's all marked up. I'd gone through as a young Christian. I read the Bible. I think I missed a couple of the Old Testament books, but I read the New Testament several times. And marked it all up, and I still remember, though, even though I was reading and studying and thinking and praying, I still remember having doubts and anxieties and wondering whether I was saved, having that nagging doubt, am I really a Christian or not? Now that is the normal worries of a young believer. But it's interesting that now that sort of problem isn't a problem for me at all. Why? Well, because for so many years I've been experiencing the ministries of the Holy Spirit in my life now, that if someone says to me, looks me in the eye and says, how do you know you're a Christian? I just say, well, you know, sit down, how long have you got? I'll tell you what the Lord's been doing with me the last couple of weeks, if you've got a few hours. Because you see, I'm learning things. Spirit's telling me off. I'm getting rebuked. I'm being taught new things. I'm being confronted with things I've never seen before. All the ministries of the Spirit are real in my life. And even when I'm depressed, I'm aware of the ministry of the Spirit. Particularly if I've sinned, I'm aware of the ministry of the Spirit. I'm miserable. I know I've got to deal with things. You see, the more you grow in Christ, the more assurance becomes real to you. And that's Paul's point here, you see. He's been talking about fellowship. He's been talking about guidance. And then he moves on to this assurance. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. There's a fellowship there. Now, how can you have that assurance? Well, have the fellowship first. You know, a lot of young Christians come along and say, look, I want assurance of my salvation. And this is where the Pentecostal movement comes in. They say, oh, well, we can give you assurance of salvation. Just stand over here, we'll lay hands on you. You'll gabble away in tongues, and that's your assurance. That's your badge. If you ever you doubt your salvation, just close your eyes, let your vocal cords go loose, and speak in tongues. Now, you can have that sort of thing, or you can have the real thing. The real thing is fellowship. The Holy Spirit ministering, fellowshipping with yours. That's a communication that's being talked about. It's deep communication. So that you know by experiencing the ministries of the Spirit that you're saved, all right. You may be depressed, you may be sick, you may be in pain, but you know your relationship to the Spirit because he's real and active in your life. Now, the next ministry of the Spirit. The fourth ministry of the Spirit that we look at, the next in our list, is the work of the Spirit in prayer, helping believers to pray. And in fact, perhaps before we go on to that, for your assurance, you could put down 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's Paul's testimony as a dying man, as a man who's going to be executed in a month or so's time. Why could he say that? That's the end of a life testimony. Paul could say, I am persuaded, because he had experienced the things he talked about in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, over years and years and years. Now that's the assurance that believers should have facing death, but they'll only have it if they're walking with the Spirit and fellowshipping with him. I watched one of my relatives die, and I'm pretty sure he was a Christian. But oh, what a miserable death. He was sniveling, and it was pathetic to watch that man die. He was almost clawing at life, trying to hold on. Why? Because he wasn't used to fellowshipping with the Spirit. So when it mattered, he couldn't say with Paul, I am persuaded. Because he wasn't. He didn't know God's word. He didn't know God well enough to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's finally the test, of course. Now, you see, this is where you're all going to be at one day. Now, this is the challenge. You don't get popular saying this, but this is the challenge you can say to your people in church. You're all going to die. God's put wrinkles on your face to show you you're dying. Your body is giving up on you. You're going grey. That's God's warning lights. You're getting old, lad. You might use makeup, ladies, but you're getting old. Those wrinkles are going to spread. And you are going to die one day. You're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You need to walk through it in fellowship. And you need to have been walking in fellowship for months and years beforehand if you want to have the testimony that Paul has in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You want to say, when you're dying with Timothy, I am persuaded that he is able to keep me. You want to say that? You've got to walk for months and years beforehand with the Spirit. You can't turn it on like the tongues movement. And that's why most charismatics fall apart under real pressure. Because they don't have any depth. And when you're in pain, you can't turn on an emotional experience like tongues. There's no way. And that's why there are a couple of wards in the mental hospital in Auckland and Carrington full of them. Christians. And that's why unbelieving psychiatrists mock the gospel in the city. Because they see wards full of charismatic Christians who've cracked up. Why? Because they're not walking with the Spirit. They're not fellowshipping with the Spirit. Now this is the key to spiritual life. I'm starting to preach, so let's move on to number 4. Rightio, prayer. Prayer in the believer's life. Verse 26 of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, before anyone says, here's tongues, just look at the last three verses, or last four words, should I say, which cannot be uttered in any language. Cannot, if they can't be uttered, it doesn't matter whether you're going, or whether you're saying, hello, here am I, Lord, help me. It doesn't matter whether you're speaking a language that is known or unknown. When you're really hurting, you can't utter things. They cannot be uttered. So when you are feeling something too deep for words, Paul says, the Spirit is praying for you. I don't know whether you've ever been in this situation. If you haven't, it's something that will come to you at some stage in your life. You just need to suffer perhaps in a serious enough way. But several times this year I've been in this situation where I've had to just say to the Lord, Lord, I can't even concentrate to pray sensibly because of the state I was in. I could barely breathe. I felt as if I was going to, I could have felt very close to death. And I said, Lord, I don't know, I can't put anything into words, but you know what's going on inside. And I was claiming this verse. That's a wonderful verse to claim in that situation. When your heart is so full and your mind is so under pressure that you can't even form words. Do you worry? Do you say, I can't pray? Well, you do if you haven't got any doctrine. But if you know God's word, you just bow before the Lord and with a smile on your face, you say, Lord, you know what's in my heart. I leave my heart with you. Answer my heartfelt prayer. And then you can carry on trying to breathe or whatever it may happen to be in your case. This is a wonderful thing. You see, the Spirit is constantly praying for us. When it says the Spirit maketh intercession, it's a constant thing that's in view here. The Spirit never ceases to make intercession for us. Even when you're not praying for yourself, the Spirit is. The Spirit within you is constantly fellowshipping with the Father, passing on information from your soul. Isn't that wonderful? Ever thought about that? Ever thank the Spirit, as it were, for it? That you have an intercessor within praying. You also have the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father constantly making intercession for you. This is wonderful. This is one of the things that is a strength for believers under pressure. Groanings which cannot be uttered. When there are things that are too hard for words, the Spirit is communicating to you. Communicating to the Father about you, your uttermost and innermost yearnings get through. And as I say, this is a verse to claim when you're really overwhelmed by something. And if you haven't been at this point in your life, okay, fine, just store this little bit of information away, because at some stage in your life this will happen. Now, the last ministry of the Spirit that we can look at tonight is the gifts of the Holy Spirit received at salvation. This is a phase one ministry of the Spirit. This happens at the point of salvation. But most believers, in fact nearly all believers, are not aware of the nature of the gifts they have received until later, until they reach maturity most of the time. In fact, many believers sadly never know what gifts the Holy Spirit gave them because they never reached the point where they could, in any state of maturity, use them. So turn to Ryrie, your basic theology text, page 367. 367, it's chapter 65, the Spirit gifting, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 65. And Ryrie has a very good definition here of what is meant by a spiritual gift. The word for spiritual gift, which is charisma, obviously related to the word for grace, means something that is due to the grace of God. Remember, charis is grace, charisma, gift, spiritual gift, gift from grace of God. The use of the word in the New Testament ranges from the gift of salvation to the gift of God's providential care, to the most frequent use in relation to gifts of grace to the believer. When used in this latter relationship, I suggest that a spiritual gift is a God-given ability for service. Now, it is a God-given ability for service. Now, he uses a synonym here as ability for gift, but it's God-given. Now, a talent is not necessarily a gift in this context. A lot of people get confused at this point. Someone is saved who has a musical ability, and they say, that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're saved as an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, they're a good guitarist, and so that's the gift of the Spirit for them to use in the ministry now. No, false, wrong, absolutely wrong. That is a natural talent that person has. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are not natural talents. They are God-given special gifts for service in the body of Christ. Now, natural talents, things that you could do, things that you are good at, the Lord may use, but they are not gifts in the biblical sense. And this is an important area where you've got to get your definition right, because a lot of people will have woolly thinking at this point, and they will consider that some natural gift was a spiritual gift, which it certainly isn't. For example, the ability to sing doesn't make you, obviously, a candidate for an evangelist. Just because you are a good businessman doesn't mean that you're going to make a good elder or a deacon. Because someone has the gift of the gab doesn't mean that they're going to be a pastor. They might be a great public speaker. They might be a member of the Athenaeum Debating Society. And people say, well, he's obviously a pastor. No. Doesn't matter what sort of debater he is, if the Lord, through the ministry of the Spirit, has not given him the gift of pastor-teacher at the point he was saved, he's not a pastor. Now, there are Spirit-given gifts, and they must be distinguished from talents and abilities that people have as unbelievers and bring in to the church when they become believers. Now, this is a very important area because often in the church, the special checklists that God has given us in His Word for various ministries are not used, and therefore people get put into jobs they shouldn't be in. Now, if someone feels they have the gift of administration or helps or whatever, and wants to put themselves up for deacon, or someone suggests they should become a deacon, what should be done is that person should be checked off against the list of the criteria for deacon in Acts chapter 6 and in Timothy and Titus. If someone believes they have the gift of pastor-teacher to be an elder in a congregation, they should be checked off against the lists in the pastoral epistles. Now, just because they have a gift, apparently, or a talent, as unbelievers in a certain area of work, does not mean they are fit to hold an office in the church. they must have the appropriate gift from the Holy Spirit. And the Lord can use people irrespective of their natural talents. And we've got a very good indication in Moses, who was a stutterer. And God used a stutterer who was not a gifted public speaker to become the leader of Israel, the pastor of Israel. Now, there are several instances in church history where God has picked the most unlikely people to be the greatest ministers and missionaries and evangelists. So natural ability does not count for anything with God. Holy Spirit gift and Holy Spirit filled, Holy Spirit led and taught and guided person, yes, God can use them and will. But it's the Spirit that makes that person useful, not their natural ability. In fact, the biggest danger in the ministry is to have someone with great natural ability who doesn't walk in the Spirit. And that's where most of your liberal preachers come from. They're great public speakers, they're great public relations people, but they don't walk in the Spirit. There's a pretty good rule of thumb which I can give you. Whatever a person had by way of natural ability before they were saved is not a gift of the Holy Spirit after they become saved. It's so obvious, but people overlook it in the church. Whatever a person had by way of natural ability before they were saved is not, therefore, a gift of the Spirit after they're saved. It's simply a natural talent which God may or may not use. Now, of course, the gifts of the Spirit come or become visible after a person is mature as a believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the gifts of the Spirit spelt out by way of application and principle. Verses 7 and following. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith, other gifts of healing, to another working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpretation. Verse 11, but all these worketh the one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And then verse 13, or 12, we have a stress on the body. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, the point that should be obvious here, no one should ask for a gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Scripture tells you that the Spirit sovereignly gives as He wills. End of a discussion. If anyone is asking for a gift of the Spirit, they're out of line. Why? Because it's the Spirit who has decided, and He has done it at the point of salvation, and therefore it's too late to ask, and you're foolish to ask. You show two things when you ask for a gift of the Spirit. You show that you don't know God's word, and you show that you're stupid. And you also show that you're arrogant. Because the one thing you never do is ask for a gift. No, you don't ask people for gifts. A gift, by its very definition, is something that someone gives to you of their free will. If you ask for a gift, it's not a gift any longer, is it? Now, how stupid can people get? But we've got entire denominations based on the premise that you ask for gifts of the Spirit, namely the gift of tongues. Now, this is foolishness. If you're going to teach God's word, stick to it and insulate your people against foolishness. The Spirit gives as He wills. Every believer receives at least one gift, verse 7. It occurs at the point of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, verse 13, point of salvation. Every gift is necessary for the church. That's the point of the body being referred to in verses 12 and verses 14 and following. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are meant for ministry within the church, to strengthen the church. And that's why the Holy Spirit is the one who decides what is given and who to. Because the Spirit knows what He wants in each church. And the Spirit must run the church. And you can guarantee one thing. If you've got a group of 10 people, you have got every gift that you need to run your church in that group. Why? How can I say that? Well, because I know the Spirit is sovereign. He has given the gifts. He's made sure every believer has got at least one. And if you have a church that is being led by the Holy Spirit, you will have everything you need in that church to run efficiently. Because God is running that church. And as long as you work on that premise, and as long as you use what the Spirit has provided, and as long as you encourage your people to walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, those gifts will become obvious as those people mature. So, make your life easy for yourself as a minister. How? Well, by encouraging the gifts of the Holy Spirit in your congregation. How do you do that? Well, you help your believers to grow up. Because as they grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, the gifts that they have will become obvious. And you'll have young men and young women coming forward to serve in all sorts of different areas. People will come up to you and say, Pastor, I just feel I would like to mow the lawns here as a gift to the church. I can't give some money, but I can mow the lawns. I'd like to do it each week for the church. What's that gift? Well, it's the gift of helps. It's a practical gift. It's the sort of gift you want. You might have some people who come to you and say, Pastor, we'd like to clean the church each week. It's just as an offering to the Lord. Well, that's wonderful. That's the gift of helps again. You'll have somebody who comes to you and say, Pastor, I really feel led of the Lord to do some visitation. I'd like you to sit down with you and discuss what we can do. What's that? Well, it's maybe the gift of evangelist there. And that person you may need then to zero in on your training and train that person. You might have an evangelist there and he starts going door to door. You see, this is how your church is going to grow, by using the gifts of the Holy Spirit, not by standing up every Sunday and haranguing people to say, look, we're going to have a visitation program. I want you, and you to be in the church on Saturday morning and off we go to hit the streets. Now, what's that? That's system. That's personality pressure. That's peer pressure. Everyone else is doing it, why don't you? Now that's not God's way. God's way is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The gifts of the Spirit are given to everyone as the Spirit wills. There are enough people in every congregation so that there can always be every job filled if the people are being Spirit-led. What's the pastor's job? To feed them the word, that the Spirit might work on it in their lives, that they might be led by the Spirit. So as a minister, you can make life easy for yourself or make it hard. You can work and walk in the Spirit yourself, or you can hustle, and generally get hassled yourself, trying to get people to do things that the Spirit is not getting them to do. Now, we could go on there. Chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians says, in fact, someone will quote that and say, ah, here we are, desire the gifts of the Spirit. But this is solved once again by the Greek in this, and that it's a plural desire. And what it means is when you are gathered together as a church, desire the best gifts, desire the communication gifts, because that's where you're going to learn. So even here where it says desire spiritual gifts, in verse 1 of chapter 14, the word for desire here is the third person plural, y'all desire. What it means is really, as a church, desire. Desire that the spiritual gifts of teaching, prophecy, might be manifested in the church, because that's how the other gifts are going to be manifested. You see, if you've got Bible teaching going on in the church, Paul is saying, all the other gifts are going to become obvious as the believers all grow. So what Paul is saying is, what Paul's trying to do, of course, to the Corinthians, is stop them babbling on in tongues in the service. He limits it in chapter 14 to two or three tongue speakers per service. It looks like what was happening was that the tongues crowd had taken over and the whole church service was a lot of babbling. And so Paul says, hang fire on this. If there's going to be the gift of tongues, make sure that it's done properly, in order. Only two or three are to speak. And when you are together, desire the best gifts. In other words, desire the gift of prophecy, which is both foretelling and forthtelling. In other words, Bible teaching. Desire teaching, because that's what's going to encourage and develop all the Christians, and is going to show by spiritual maturity what everyone has as a legitimate spiritual gift to serve the Lord. Now on page 368 we have in Ryrie a gift, quite a good comparison here of natural talents and spiritual gifts. We have distribution of spiritual gifts. We have four very good points there. Distributed by the risen ascended Christ, distributed through the Spirit, by his will. They are distributed to all believers. They are distributed to the body of Christ as a whole for the body. How do you discover the gift? Well, you grow. First of all, you inform yourself on page 370. You prepare yourself, you get active. There are quite a few commands given. You notice on 371, this is a very good chapter, this one, on the whole point of the gifts. Gifts given to some, but commands are given to all. So while some have a special gift of ministry, all of us are commanded to serve, to minister to one another. While some have a special gift of exhortation, everyone is told to exhort. While some have a special gift in the area of giving, everyone should give. While some have the gift of teaching, everyone is called to be an evangelist. All are called to be witnesses. Some have a special gift of showing mercy, but all should be kind. Some have a special gift of faith, and so we could put also a prayer. Some are great prayer warriors, but all are told to walk by faith. All of us are told to pray. So while there are specific gifts which show a specialization in certain areas, there are always specializations in areas that all of us should have a function in as well. The description we have here on 372, we have the big gifts described here: apostleship, prophecy, miracles, tongues, evangelism, pastor. And then the ones that are perhaps not so important in the eyes of some, but are very much at the top of the list for every pastor: serving, 374, teaching, faith, exhortation, distinguishing spirits, perception in that area, showing mercy. This is a person who, some people have a real empathy with the sick and the dying. And, you know, you can send somebody around and they'll virtually pat the sick person on the head like a dog, but then you have someone else who'll go along to a sick person and will sit with them, and when they rise from the bed of that sick person feels a lot better. Some people have that special gift of the Spirit to be able to really show love and mercy in a time of distress. And these are the sort of things that you see are so important. If you're a minister, you identify the people with these gifts. And then you can get, say, if you see a woman with that gift of showing mercy, well, there's your deaconess. There's the woman who's going to be your visitor. You may only have one in your church, but that's all you'll need. See, the Spirit will always make sure you've got enough. No matter how big your church is, you'll always have enough gifts to do every job that's necessary. Your job as a minister is just to find out who's got what. How do you do that? By teaching them so that they grow up to the point where it becomes obvious. Showing mercy, giving. Some people have that special ability to be generous, and the Lord gives them things by which they're able to do it. The Lord might just drop someone in who's a great businessman, and he's not much good at anything else, but boy, he can make money. And he just powers that money into the church, hand over fist. Well, there's a special gift, and the Lord has given them that. It's no more important or less important than any of the others, but that sort of person can carry a church. And a person who has that gift doesn't make a big fuss about it either. You just never know. They just quietly slip $1,000 on the plate each week and don't bat an eyelid. You say, well, that doesn't happen. It does. It does. In churches that I know of, someone who just has a special gift in this area, they can just make money. And boy, they put it into the Lord's work. And then you have others who can make money and put very little in. But, you know, that's something the Lord sorts out. That's between the person and the Lord. But he has a special gift. Administration, and that's a person that's very important in the church. Wisdom and knowledge, these were early church gifts. Understanding, communicating the word. Go through those things. That list isn't exclusive or inclusive of everything. There are probably things, extra things, but although most of them are covered by some variation within that list of 18. But this is something that's a very important study. Ryrie chapter 68, if we just quickly turn over to 68. chapter 68, which is 383. We have a history of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and that goes through some things there, and it might just be a nice point at which to end the study of the Spirit so that you can see historically how various doctrines and various interpretations of the work of the Holy Spirit have developed down the centuries in different churches. Any questions on the ministries of the Holy Spirit?